Good morning, church. How are you doing this morning? Good. I see two thumbs up at the back. You've lost an hour of sleep last night, and you're still two thumbs up. That's good. The miracle water here. That's yes. Well, you know what? After I came in this morning and I saw our worship team in here, and I recognized that they have to come in an hour early to sing. Hence why we always have the youngest worship team do this time change. You'll find my worship team will do the other time change when we gain the hour.
Not just a pretty face.
I'm not just a pretty face, I know. As you've heard, Pam and Jack are away in Hawaii right now, and Jack has asked me if I would come and preach this morning and continue on in the series that he has been doing during the season of Lent. And that has been on the teaching of Jesus, which I think is a really appropriate set of messages to have as we're coming into Holy Week. This morning, Jack asked if I would speak on loving others and what Jesus taught about loving others. And when we look at the life of Jesus and his teaching, I think he gave people of his time and people of our time a new picture of what loving others really means. I think he shifted the paradigm and he raised the bar and he said, you know what, Christians, you can no longer just talk about love. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles, or your iPhone, or BlackBerry, or if you've got a really good memory, to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Now, if you look through the Gospels, you're going to find that teachers of the law always seem to be in Jesus' bad books. They're always constantly getting themselves into trouble with Jesus over his teaching, and they seem to believe they can trick him with their vast knowledge of all things theological. And they always end up looking silly. They're always on the attack, waiting for him to slip up. But Jesus never slips up. This passage, however, gives us a bit of a different picture of a teacher. He doesn't attempt to attack Jesus, but instead he has stood back while Jesus has been teaching the assembled crowd. And he's listened to what he said, and he's tested his theology, and he has decided that what he has been teaching is on the nose, that is truthful. So when he asks this question, he isn't looking to attack Jesus. He's doing something different. He's actually grading him, as a teacher would. Let's read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, good job. No. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ. And we thank you that they are written down for us, that we can still learn more about him, and learn more about his teaching, and learn more about loving others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that I really feel sorry for anyone who is learning English as a second language, or a third or a fourth language. I think that we have done everything in our power to make English extra difficult to learn. I think perhaps we tried to create a clique of English speakers, and perhaps we figured that if we made our language really difficult, everybody will think we're super intelligent. We have so many words that have multiple meanings. I mean, it's got to create all kinds of problems for people who come from other cultures in which their language is really well thought out. We have so many words that have multiple meanings. Can you imagine coming to terms with the word two, spelled T-W-O, T-O-O, or T-O, or there? Spelled T-H-E-R-E, T-H-E-I-R, or of course the contraction for there are, T-H-E-Y apostrophe R-E. And on the other hand, we have words that are always spelt the same way, but they have different meanings, like the word love. I often wonder if there is some poor government bureaucrat sitting in a dimly lit basement of a government building whose job it is to simply develop new words. Perhaps test new words that have been turned in by others, or perhaps checking misspelled words for possible inclusion in the English language at some point or another. So I Googled how many words in the English language. Any guesses how many words in the English language? Anyone? There's more than five. Okay, this is what I got. As of February 2nd, 2010, there are 1,033,322 words in the English language. And just so you don't think there's some poor bureaucrat doing this, it says this is based on a calculation from the Global Language Monitor, which uses a mathematical formula to back their estimation that English gains a new word every 98 minutes. Hence, by the time I finish preaching, there will be another new word in the English language. No, I'm kidding. There'll be two new words in the English language. The organization reached its count for 1 million English words in June of 2009. Now, this last count of 1,033,322 was 2 years ago, so let's assume there has been another 70,000 words added to our language. Now, I don't know about you, but I use about 20 words, and I just fill in the gaps with assorted grunts, hums, and wise looks, or I'll throw in the all-Canadian A. But with over a million words within our language, wordsmiths still decided that they should use the word love to describe a whole bunch of different things. From the intimate relationship between couples, our feelings about our family pet, our hunger for our favorite cheeseburger, or our love for our beloved Canucks, which is waning at the moment. I can love coffee. But I can also love my wife. Yeah. And there is no gradient in the word love. There is no way of testing emotional or spiritual connection. It is simply the word love. And Wikipedia, they deal with the definition dilemma this way. They say in English, love refers to a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes ranging from pleasure, I love that meal, to interpersonal attraction, I love my partner. Love may refer specifically to the passionate desire and intimacy of romantic love, to the sexual love of eros, which is interesting to use a Greek word, to the emotional closeness of familial love or the platonic love that defines friendship, to the profound oneness or devotion of religious love. And this diversity of uses and meanings combined with the complexity of the feelings involved makes love unusually difficult to consistently define, even compared to other emotional states. So when we talk about love, it becomes difficult to differentiate what we mean between saying, I love coffee, I love Jan, I love God. And then add to that, loving our neighbors. And loving them as we love ourselves. That's a whole lot of questions. And I actually thought maybe I'd just email them to Jack, seeing as he'll be sitting on a beach for 2 weeks. And he could come back and answer them in 2 weeks. But it is interesting. This isn't the first time that this question regarding the greatest commandment has been asked of Jesus. Because you all remember the story of the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer who comes to him and asks him about the great commandment, and he gives this. And then the lawyer, with his great intelligence, says, and who is my neighbor? Oh, that was a big mistake. This was an ongoing attempt to point out a flaw in Jesus' theology. But it always ends up pointing out a flaw in the person asking the question. It is the flaw in our picture or definition of the word love. Notice that the question asked is, of all the commandments, which is the most important? See, the teacher is looking for one answer, just the greatest commandment. Tell me which one that is. But from Jesus' perspective, there is a connection between these two commandments. Jesus begins his teaching about loving others by saying that it is intertwined with our love of God. Loving God without loving people is as meaningless as loving people without loving God. There is a connection that can't be broken. And I think the teacher theoretically understands that point. He says in verse 32, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. Shows you what he thinks of Jesus. "Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Good answer, right back at you, teacher. That was a good answer. Notice how the teacher says to love him with all of your heart, and all of your understanding, and with all of your strength. And then he adds that little conjunction there, and to love your neighbors as yourself. The teacher recognizes that there is a connection there as well. And he also recognizes that everything else hinges on these two commandments. He says that burnt offerings and sacrifices are meaningless if we don't love God and love others. They simply become religiosity, or tradition, or a club, or well-written words. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that we are just a clanging gong, or a tinkling cymbal. We are noise without meaning if we don't love. He recognizes that you can't live a monastic spiritual life, simply loving God and not loving others. That can't be done. And this teacher appears to have it all together. When you look at the question asked, how it was answered, and how he defines it, we would say he's learned well. And when we consider some of the other teachers and lawyers and Pharisees that Jesus deals with in the Bible, this guy looks like he could be a real winner. And I think our expectation is that his answer would at least give him a high five. I mean, after all, he is a great teacher of the law. And in fact, he's used to people holding him in great esteem for his wisdom and his spirituality. And though it's difficult to read his heart into the text, there is still a sense that he is speaking down to Jesus. He is the great teacher. And Jesus is simply the son of a carpenter who has no real training. And from the teacher's perspective, Jesus is at best a gifted amateur. When the teacher speaks, he believes he has taught well. and he waits for Jesus to be impressed with his wise words. But instead, Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." Not far? Not far? Not the words that the teacher wanted to hear. I mean, he had given the right answer. He was right on the nose. Not far? Why would Jesus react that way? Why would he not have said something like, "Finally, a teacher who knows what he's talking about"? But I think from Jesus' perspective, the teacher hadn't gone far enough. He had just simply parroted the words and not given them any kind of life. He was speaking from his head and not from his heart. The teacher gave the same answer he'd always given to every student he had ever taught. It was memorized and it was repeated instead of being unpacked. And I'm not sure you remember memorizing scripture as a child, and I have nothing against memorizing scripture. I think it's absolutely something we need to do. But I remember sometimes we would have contests to see who could memorize verses. Everybody's done that at one time or another. And when you repeated them, you were probably parroting these words back to the teacher. But there came a time in your life when John 3:16 became more than, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You remember, you always had to say it fast because you never knew when your mind would go blank. That was King James Version. That shows you how old I am. When did it change from that to become, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life"? Jesus was looking for the teacher to move his understanding from his head to his heart. And he needed to understand it, and he needed to define it. He had to move from his love of coffee or his love of hamburgers or his love of knowing the right answer to something more. And I think Jesus wanted his answer to be filled with emotion and excitement, like, "Love your God with more than just words. Love him with all that you are, not just your mind, but your heart and your hands and your feet and your mouth. Love him with every atom of your existence. Love him beyond your ability to love. And through your love for God and his amazing, unbounded love for you, love those around you the same way. Show others the same grace and mercy and forgiveness and compassion that has been given to you. Let your love break through into every part of your life, at work, at school, in every relationship, in every place that you are. Like your love of God and his love for you, there is no end, there is no bottom, there is no running out, there is no empty. It continues to flow." And the teacher needed that definition to give life to his words. But I think there was also something more that our teacher had to learn. See, as I said, he was a well-educated man. He had his university degree up on his wall, his PhD in law. Students at Jerusalem U all wanted to be in his classes because it would really look good on their resume. He knew all there was to know about the law because he was the authority. And when he spoke, everyone listened. But according to Jesus, he was only not far. Close, but not there yet. Now, I said he had to move his understanding of love from his head down to his heart, but there was one more key, very important thing that he also had to come to terms with. He wasn't the ultimate authority. Jesus was. And the subject that he had been teaching about all of his life was now standing in front of him. The ultimate authority on everything was now standing in front of him, and the one who defined the word love was now standing in front of him. And until the teacher came to understand that one key point, he was close, but not there yet. He was the one that the teacher was supposed to love with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was the one who came while we were still sinners to die for us. The one who taught us that everyone was our neighbor, even our enemies. The one who taught us to love each other the way he loved us so that people would know that we are his disciples. The one who taught us that he loved us so much that he was prepared to die for us. The one who was love. And all the teacher had to do was understand that he was in the presence of the Son of God. All he had to do was move beyond the knowledge and embrace this ocean of love standing before him. Because if he couldn't love Jesus, he wasn't going to be able to love others. Now, we don't know what happened to the teacher. We don't know if Jesus' words impacted him in the way they impacted the Samaritan woman. Did he move him to understanding and action? Did he change? Did something go on in his teaching that made it real? Or did he react like the rich young ruler and simply walk away? Well, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. And sometimes it drives me crazy that we don't hear the rest of the story. Maybe in heaven. Our world has damaged love. It has cheapened it. It has redefined it. It has degraded it. It has removed emotion from it. It has silenced it. And it has turned it inward. Our world teaches us that we have to look after number one because nobody else will. We have to build high walls to keep others out because our neighbors are to be feared just like our enemies. And our world has become this lonely, loveless place. Oh, but what a challenge. Huh? I mean, is this great or what? We got an entire world of people who need to be loved. What more could we ask for? Right? Right? It's amazing how much that hour makes a difference. And Jesus' plan A for dealing with these people who need to be loved? Us. Do I hear a spiritual woo-hoo? Woot woot?
Amen!
Amen. And what does plan A look like? It's laid out step by step. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And together, let's say it, and love your neighbor as yourself. Plan A will create a worshiping, loving, compassionate, vibrant, growing church. Full of worshiping, loving, compassionate, vibrant, growing people living in a worshiping, loving, compassionate, vibrant, growing community. In a worshiping, loving, on and on. Plan A will work. I know because the authority on everything says it will work. Are you up for it? Are you? Good. Because there is no plan B. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you loved us so much. That you came while we were still sinners. You didn't even wait for us to accept you. You came and you loved us. And you drew us to you. We just pray your blessing upon the ministries of this church, on each individual here, as you anoint us to go out and love our neighbors. Fill us with courage. Make us bold. Give us strength. Give us power. Give us direction. Give us your hands and your feet and your mouth and your ears and your eyes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.